Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 44, April the 9th, 2014. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to teach you the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for privilege teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for our wish. You sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, so even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Living by Bible doctrine is the issue in the Christian way of life. We've emphasized that to you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. We have to learn how to think with divine viewpoint, not with human viewpoint. We're being hit with it all around us on everywhere we look in life. We've taught you the importance of post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, the spiritual training of the soul and the learning of it, the education of the human soul and spirit through the Word of God and be renewed in the spirit of your mind is how Paul put it in Romans chapter 4, verse 23. And being renewed in the spirit of your mind is a more correct reading, that you put on the new man, the new species, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're to learn to live and function as the new man in Christ Jesus. The new man is a regenerate man, distinguished from the old man. We've taught you that very clearly in the past. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, but the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. The expression occurs elsewhere in Ephesians 4:22, the verse I just read you. Says that it goes with verse 22, which is the preliminary to verse 23, being renewed in the mind, that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. It's also used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Colossians 3:9. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. It always means the man of old, the corrupt human nature, the nature of corruption, also known as the old sin nature, the flesh. It's the inborn tendency to evil in men. In Romans 6:6 is the natural man himself. In Ephesians 4:22 and Colossians 3:9 is the ways of the natural man. Position in the reckoning of God, the nature of corruption is crucified, and the believer is exhorted to make good and experience reckoning, so definitely putting off the old man and putting on the new. Colossians 3:8-14. But now you also put off all those anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, saying that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of himself that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you all, so also do you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Be verse 16, I might as well read to you too. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching and advising one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Living as the new man, not as the old man. It's not a renewal of the new man. It's the partaker of the divine nature, as we saw in the last class when we gave you 2 Peter 1:4, and we'll give it to you again in this class to remind you of it, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Wherefore, whereby are given up exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him in glory. In the sense that the old man is not made over or improved. This is taught in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's all basics I'm reviewing for a reason here this morning as we go deeper. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Ephesians 2:10. Where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Colossians 3:10. And having put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is Christ formed in the believer. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 John 4:12. When we have seen God any time, we love one another. God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. All right, we need to learn how to be spiritually correct as imitators of Christ. And imitators of God the Father, having Christ formed in us, so we begin to learn to live like Christ. Ever since the word for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Out of the April 3rd Seattle Times newspaper, I clipped an article called, Does Quote of 9/11 Museum Taken Out of Context Do Justice to Victim? Morning description of Book 9 of the Aeneid, that's A-E-N-A-I-D, by the way, about a pair of Trojan soldiers seen by some experts as inappropriate. On the memorial at 9/11, the artist rendering of the wall of the National September 11th Memorial Museum opens this month in New York, a 60-foot-long inscription in 15-inch letters made from steel of the Twin Towers reads, No day shall erase from you the memory of time, Virgil. Partly a misquote, but the dedication to what Virgil wrote in his pagan degeneracy is beyond measure when you read the article by David W. Dunlap. Who are you? When the National September 11th Memorial Museum opens next month at the World Trade Center, visitors will visit a stark wall separating them from a repository containing about 8,000 unidentified human remains from the 2001 terrorist attack. On the wall is a 60-foot-long inscription in 15-inch letters made from the steel of twin towers. No day shall erase you from the memory of time, Virgil. It sounds fitting, except that the context of Book 9 of the Aeneid, of which it is translated, there a reader learns who you are. You are not nameless. You are Nisus and Euryalus. You do not number in the thousands. You are two. You are not civilians. You are Trojan soldiers. You have not been thrown together by cruel chance. You are a loving pair. In other words, they were homosexuals. Back to the article. Your deaths are not unprovoked. You are just slaughtered the enemy in an orgy of violence, skewered soldiers whom you ambushed in their sleep. With this, the enemy has killed you and impales your heads on spears. Clearly, you does not fit the profile of September 11 victims. If we take into account its original context, the quotation is more applicable to the aggressors in the 9/11 tragedy than those honored by the memorial, says Helen Morales, a classic professor at the University of California, Santa Barbara. So my first reaction is that the quotation is shockingly inappropriate for the U.S. victims of the 9/11 attack. End of the quote, within the quote, by Helen Morales. Morales added that by evoking the two warriors, the quotation might also productively encourage some visitors to wonder, as might Virgil's readers have wondered, of Nisus and Euryalus, what drives young men to commit such atrocities. Of the half-dozen classes consulted about the use of this inscription, all but one questioned the choice. Two warriors, lovers, have sacrificed their life in the interest of the future Roman state, said John Mokowski, an associate professor of classical studies at Loyola University in Chicago. While the loss of all human life by violence is lamentable, the parallel between the victims of 9/11 and the Virgil and heroes is a stretch. In the side of the dead warriors, whom Mokowski has argued should be understood as a classical pair of Orestes, a mentor and role model, and Orominus, his beloved, Virgil promises that if his portrait is any power, their memory will endure as long as Rome. The National September 11th Memorial and Museum at the World Trade Center Foundation has known for years of classist objections to the use of this line, which offers neither instructions nor solace. Caroline Alexander wrote in the Op Opinion pages of the New York Times in 2011. Since then, museum officials have eliminated the word Aeneid from the inscription as it appears on the wall, presumably to distance the sentiment somewhat from its literary context. Alice Greenwald, the museum director, said the quotation appropriately characterized the museum's overall commemorative context. The quote speaks to an indelibility of our memory, she says. In shaking this quote, in selecting this quote, our focus was not on specific narrative of the classic story nor its characters. What resonated with us and with everyone who reviewed its use in the context of the museum was a reference to a single day not being able to erase the memory of those we love. But you got to remember the people that they're commemorating. I'm interjecting here for a moment. And the quote Virgil honored were the terrorists, not the victims. Back to the article. Ever Shandai Barash-Zimmer, a classic professor for Chicago, suggests the foundation has a special duty to guard cultural history. For a private individual to use a quotation and shrug at its source is one thing. But in public institutional context, that memorializes an event of national importance, not knowing one's source seems irresponsible, points out Shaddai Barash-Zimmer. Remember, he is a classical professor. He teaches these studies. What acknowledging is ambivalence above the use of the line? Llewellyn Morgan, a lecturer in classical languages and literature at Oxford, allows that its power is not limited to those who knew the story told in the Aeneid. I can see that this might do the job required, Morgan said. It's perhaps a little arrogant to think that the proper perspective from which it assesses is my own, that of the academic. We don't own Virgil much as we might think we should. So he's tolerant. James Zetzel, a professor of Latin language and literature at Columbia, says he was troubled by a line describing some specific characters and not the best role models. He uses a kind of epitaph for those whose identities are not known. On the other hand, Zetzel says the story is an example of willing self-sacrifice for somebody you love. Yes, that's what you could say of the terrorists who crashed into there. They were sacrificing it for their love of Allah and their fanaticism with Al-Qaeda. Back to the article. On the other hand, Zetzel said the story is an example of willing sacrifice for somebody you love. What a twist that would be, though, when you look at the evil within their love. As Virgil tells it, back to the article, Nisus realizes, as he is fleeing the enemy, that he has been separated from Euryalus, rather than spare himself, Nisus returns to the scene of mortal peril in the hope of saving another's life. Both young men die as a result. That sounds like a 9/11 story. Sounds like to me exactly what it is, degenerate people committing mass murder and then dying together. And I'll tell you, it makes me sick in my stomach to think of that. That's how we're going to honor, but it shows us what is wrong and why I'll probably get condemned by this somewhere down the lines if I hear this tape. But I'm to teach the word of the living God. The word of the living God says to pay honor where honor is due. I see nothing in these people to honor. I see nothing in Virgil's quote to honor. Nothing at all. What I see is a failure to understand the degeneracy of man. Just a moment. Sorry, there was yelling going on outside. I had to pause the machine for a minute. Didn't want to get it all on tape. We're looking at prayer changing character. Character is the issue. The two men who died, as Virgil describes, died with what the Bible would call in Romans chapter 1, a reprobate mind. Totally committed against the things of God and what he's got. Prayer to the living God, Psalm 66:18, makes clear to us that if we regard iniquity in the heart, God the Father does not hear our prayers. That's a serious thing to contemplate and understand, that God says that if we're holding on to sin in our lives, our prayers will not go up beyond the ceiling. God is omniscient. He knows all things, but he will not honor the prayer that we send up. Well, we are with God, gauges our influence upon him. The inner character, not the outward seeming of such men as Abraham, was a man of prayer. Wherever he went, Abraham built altars representing his prayer to God and what he was. Job lifted up himself, even if thou slayest me, yet will I trust thee. God, Job fell down and worshiped God after losing everything that he had. David was a man of prayer. David gave us the great prayers in the Psalms. Moses, who we saw in the last class, and was class before that, a couple back at night, at least, in his intercessory for Israel and for Aaron and others. Today it is not so much our words as what we really are, which weighs with God the Father. Conduct affects character. Spirit convicts us of sin. John 16, we've taught that. And the need to rebound. 1 John 1:9. Rebound puts us on the filling of the Spirit, and conduct can affect the character, of course, and counts much in our praying then. At the same time, integrity affects conduct as far as greater extent as the superior influence over prayer. Our inner life not only gives color to our praying, and think about what I'm saying. Our inner life only gives color to our praying, but body as well. We're living in sin, and living outside the will of God means bad praying, because if we're praying, we're only seeking mercy for ourselves and nothing in relationship to God who gives mercy, refusing to conform to the image of his Son. So in the end, we're not praying at all. We pray feebly because we live feebly. The stream of prayer cannot rise higher than the fountain of living. The force of the inner chamber of integrity is made up of the energy which flows from the confluent streams of living, and the weakness of living grows out of the shallowness and shoddiness of character. I want you to understand something. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one of the things that happened to you and that happened to me as we were recipients of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, John 7, 39. But this he spake, all right, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake of the Spirit, which he that believed should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit is supposed to be flowing out of our life, out of our belly, representing out of our life. We're filled with the Spirit. He's supposed, the power of the Spirit is supposed to be flowing forth, guiding and directing us. He guides us, Romans 8:14. Prays for us, Romans 8:26, 27. My mind just went blank for a second. Don't want to confuse you, so I'll just flip over to Romans 8 in the Bible. Point out to you in 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit also helpeth thy infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for the groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We should be asking the Spirit to help us with our prayer life, to guide us with our prayer life. It is the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is to empower us, filled with the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit flows forth out of us, and that power should be demonstrated, Romans 15:13. And the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, and believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be living this way in the power of things. The integrity of God should be made manifest in us. The streams of living water, the power of the Spirit flowing out of our life. Feebleness of living reflects this stability and languor in the praying hour. We simply cannot talk to God strongly, intimately, and confidently unless we are living for Him, faithfully and truly. The prayer closet cannot become sanctified until God, the Father, when the life is alien to the precepts and purposes. Look at Matthew 6. Old fundamentalist language of long ago. We need to get back to the prayer closet. Matthew 6. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into the closet where thou shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, that the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Praying in secret, the prayer clause. In other words, having places where you can withdraw to talk to the Lord. Now, you may have to just withdraw within yourself. I've read of men who were praying naval officer in World War II on a ship that was, saw torpedoes coming toward the ship. Same time there was an air attack. He started praying the prayer of the 91st Psalm, claiming the promise of the 91st Psalm, and both torpedoes turned away from their ship somehow and didn't hit the ship. They missed the ship. Ship was not badly damaged from the bombs. God honored and protected things. There are miracles, things that God's done. I believe that God has guardian angels guarding around it. You may think I've gone weirdo, but I've never died. I've taught that. I still believe that myself and with the former Airborne Rangers, later Special Forces Sergeant driving us, the car, myself, and Gary Horton, an evangelist, were riding in a car. We started across a bridge, doing fairly good time, not speeding, but doing pretty good time to get across this bridge, trying to get Gary from one school to another to speak to and tell the children about Jesus Christ that we'd got him booked into. Small wooden bridge. When suddenly turning around a curve and coming onto the other end of the bridge was a, without warning, was a piece of county road equipment. Mike, the driver, had to brake. We hit the steel on the side of the bridge. The bottom was wooden. The side was steel. We hit the steel on the side of the bridge. Did some damage to the Cadillac that the man had loaned us. Wasn't even our car of any of us. It was loaned to us, but not serious damage. We were able to pull the back some of the fender stuff on the hood, up by the hood, and drive on with it. Now the guy backed off the road so we could get off of there. But the thing about it is we looked at the car tire And the tire could have very easily caught in the between the wood of that old bridge and the steel girder, and would have gone through that steel. Then that steel girder, which was very old, would have rusted, would have given, and we would have, with the weight of that car, and we would have gone right down in the river below us. I believe a guardian angel, there were three of them at least riding there, because three believers in Jesus Christ kept the car tires from getting, from wedging between the wood and the rail area there and the gap that was there. Personal belief. I've seen other signs. You don't have to believe it. I don't care. I believe in the power. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ controls history. I believe that I cannot die until the day Jesus, God the Father says die. Taught that over and over again. My time is in His hand. We need to learn to look up and believe in the God that we worship and bring Him down in person. I'm not going mystical, weirdo type, Pentecostal, something like that and things like that. I believe that God gives us diseases and lets us live with them. I believe He gives us health problems and other things. He did it to there. I do not believe that there is human protection from all diseases, all injuries, all crimes, and all things in God. I believe that the safest place to be is in the directive will of the Father. That means taking the viewpoint will of God, being in the right geographical location, the viewpoint will of God, Bible doctrine, and operating through the filling of the Spirit, faith resting in Christ, living by Bible doctrine. In other words, living in the operational will of God. I believe all those things are out there. Are corrected. If we're doing that, we're safe. The safety may take us to heaven. The safety may take us through tremendous pain and suffering, as Job went through. But the safety is a security that we cannot die, nor can we be injured or anything happen to us beyond what God the Father is willing for us to endure. He's decided, I will let you go this far to show you my love and my strength. Taught this more than once in different ways. Some of you it may not have ever soaked into you. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Living there inside the Father's faith rest doesn't mean you may not take a bullet on the battlefield. It means you may or may not take a bullet. It may be God's desire you're not wounded. It may be God's desire that you're wounded. It may be God's desire that this is His time to promote you. Or He may desire for you to live unscathed. The same is true in other areas of our life. With faith living is getting up every morning saying, this is the day that the Lord. Not this is the day that I've earned for myself with my righteous living. Not this is the day that God owes me, but this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:24. Grabbing on to that and grabbing on to Lamentations chapter 3. The promises of God. I've told you this hangs choreographed on the wall of my apartment. For us to see every time we walk down that hallway. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not there, and you every morning, great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good for a man that should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Looking and waiting, going into the prayer closet and praying and turning it all over to God and saying, Father, it's up to you. I can't make it without you. This is the day you've given me. Help me to make it down the road of life. Today we must learn the lessons well. Righteous integrity and Christ-like conduct gives us a peculiar, preferable standing in prayer before the Father. The Holy Word gives special emphasis to the part conduct has imparting value to our praying when it's declared. Isaiah 58:19 says, Then shalt thou call upon the Lord. Call, and the Lord shall answer. I'm sorry. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth the finger, and speaking vanity. The wickedness of Israel and the heinous practices were definitely cited by Isaiah. And the reason why God would turn his ears away from their prayers in Isaiah 1:15. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Jeremiah 7:16, therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Here is plainly stated that unholy conduct is a bar to successful praying. Just as it is clearly intimated that it is in order to have full access to God in prayer, there must be a total abandonment of conscious and premeditated sin. We're enjoined to pray. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust. Declaring roundly that men ask and receive not, because they're asking out of fellowship with God, seeking only to gratify the lust trends and the selfish desires of their old sin nature. Lord Jesus Christ's injunction was, watch ye and pray always, in Luke 21:36. Luke 21:36. I take you to mean these verses because I know you're not going to look them up. Got the wrong passage here. I apologize. I'm sorry, I don't do that by eyes. I'm looking the wrong way through my bifocals. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all things that shall come to pass to stand before the Son of Man. My apology. I just reading the wrong way through my bifocals and couldn't see it. Now, this passage tells us to cover and guard all of our conduct by our integrity, the spiritual integrity, the self-esteem that comes through doctrine, resident of the soul, and the filling of the spirit, so that we may come to our inner chamber with all its force secured as a vigilant guard, keeping over our lives. Our soul is protected by being consistently controlled by the spirit and applying doctrine. Luke 21:34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of life, so that that day come upon you unawares. Let me give you the NASV also. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. The dissipation of what you've got there. I thought I'd better do that simply because of the fact in reading it to you, I realize that surfeiting is an old word. It's not used very much anymore. It's found in the King James translation. Sinking down in immoral degeneracy, drunkenness, headed toward debauchery. Becomes an issue that we have to be aware of in our lives. Instead, we need to pray that God will protect us from the things of this world like that. The English word surfeiting, of course, comes from surfeit, which means too great an amount of supply. Like a surfeit of complaints, it also means overindulgence, especially in food and drink. In other words, drunken orgies and of drinking and eating, discomforting resulting from this. It also can represent disgust and nausea resulting from any kind of excess to feed or supply to excess. And overindulge, it comes from the old French word surfare, S-U-R-F-A-I-R-E, to overdo. Sur, S-U-R, means over, and fare, F-A-I-R-E, means to make. And we don't see much of it, that word as much anymore as we used to. So we need to go into that. Your NASB prefers dissipation for it in their translation, which is certainly a good translation of it also. Would not question the translation at all. The actual Greek word for it is kraphelē, K-R-A-I-P-A-L-E. Signifies the giddiness and headache resulting from excessive wine bizzing, a drunken nausea. It's only used in Luke 21:34. Trench in his synonyms distinguishes this and the symptom word meth, M-E-T-H-E, drunkenness, and onoflugia, O-I-N-O-P-H-L-U-G-I-A, wine bibbing, excesses of wine. Chromos means reviling. So we have the concept there of overindulgence, dissipation. We need to protect against that. We do that through the filling of the Spirit. Quite often Christians experience founders on the rocks of their personal conduct because they haven't been trained in things of God. As a acquaintance of mine lives about a half a mile from me. I never see him. Used to go to church with him. Ran into him a couple of times. He was very embarrassed to see me because he just picked himself up a bottle of whiskey down there. He is divorced now, I understand. Lost his wife. He has a drinking problem. Never got to know the man. Only knew him casually. Tried to talk to him a little bit. No believers knew him, but they wrote him off, I think. A man with the gift of pastor teacher called to the ministry. Had some problems, was overwhelmed, turned away from the things of the Lord, was abandoned by Christians, his wife divorced him. Drinking heavily, the last time I heard from him, he called me one night at 10 o'clock on a Saturday night, 9:30, 10 o'clock on a Saturday night, totally drunk and out of it. Tried to make contact, once after that he got in touch with me and we went out to eat. I tried to encourage him. I got nowhere. Told me his wife had got a court order and taken his little girl away, and he had not seen his little girl since she was a baby, and nobody would tell him where she was. Of course, wouldn't let him see or have any contact. Christians help support the idea of completely cutting this man off. Church revoked his ordination. I participated in it. They didn't ask me if I wanted to revoke my recommendation of it. I thought the man needed help. Tried to help him. He was left out there to hang. Think about him and pray for him from time to time when he comes to mind. Don't know if he's living or dead now. I'll tell you, God's in the business of picking people up and redeeming them. And Galatians said, when we see a brother with a fall, we're to step forward and try to help him, not step on their head and push him down in the mud. I believe we carry our wounded. We don't leave them on the field of battle to die. Sometimes it's hard to do. Sometimes the wounded don't want to listen. Still got to do what you can do. Pray if nothing else. The most difficult thing about holiness living or piety living, as it's called, is the most impressive, is to be able to live it. It's a life which counts, and our prayer suffers as do other phases of our religious experience from not doing it. Holiness living is not doing this and not doing that. Holiness living is living through the filling of the Spirit, applying Bible doctrine in your soul, spiritual holiness, sanctification. Applying Bible doctrine, continuing to study and growing in doctrine. When you're convicted of a sin, either a sin you committed, confessed, or a sin you should have done and didn't do, confess it. Commission, omission, and move on. Keep moving forward. Press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's been pointed out that in primitive time, in the early days, preachers were charged to preach by their lives or not to preach at all. E.M. Bounds, Methodist pastor, was turn of the last century into the 19th century and a great prayer warrior, said, had this to say, today Christians everywhere ought to be charged to pray by their lives or not to pray at all. In other words, to get our lives in line. We should confess our sin, move forward in the plan of God, and then we can have effective prayer lives. Let our lives reflect our prayer. We're praying for people. Let our concern be shown to them when we have contact with them. The most effective preaching is not that which is heard from the pulpit, it's been said, but that which is proclaimed quietly, humbly, and consistently, which exhibits His excellences in the home and in the community. Example preaches a far more effective sermon than precept, some argue. The best preaching, even in the pulpit, is that which is fortified by godly living and the preacher himself. Now, pastors stumble and fail and commit sin, so do other people in the congregation. Certainly I've failed along the way. Certainly I'm a sinner saved by grace. Does it mean that I'm supposed to sin? Did God give me permission to sin? No, He just gives me 1 John to use when I do sin. I was amazed at the preachers, the churches who write off a sinner as if some believer who stumbles as if they never commit a sin in their life. No. But the most effective work done in the pew is the teaching of Bible doctrine preceded by and accompanied with utilization of that doctrine for wholeness of life, separation from the world, severance from sin. Separation from the world is separation from worldly thinking, meaning thinking with divine viewpoint instead of human viewpoint. Separation from using human ingenuity to try to do things, human mechanics, Madison Avenue techniques. We got to have more entertainment at the church so people to come to church. We're going to out-entertain the world. How are you going to out-entertain the world? The world's got the finest actors, the finest singers, the finest everything. They pay them a lot of money to do it. No, we need to get our priorities in line and see that the church needs to be a classroom for teaching the Word, a place for encouraging believers, bringing in the wounded and patching up their wounds, how in Bible class and prayer meeting. Not taking baby believers and casting them out on the street corner, putting them to work for Jesus so that when they stumble and fail, they wonder if they've ever been saved or not, and go back to the things of the world, and then you write them off and go find somebody else. Or write them off and find somebody else. It's been said that some of the strongest appeals to the unbeliever, or even the backslidden Christians, are with mute lips. Accomplished by godly fathers or saintly mothers who around the fireside feared God, loved His cause, and daily exhibited to their children and others about them the beauties and excellences of Christian life and conduct. We don't have firesides anymore, so it makes that quote kind of ambiguous, but I remember the firesides. I remember wooden fireplaces. I remember as a boy my mother telling us the stories of Jesus and telling us the stories of the Bible. Praying for. I'm big on mother songs. Country music's good on mother songs. I'm big on mother songs. One of my favorites is If I Could Hear Mother Pray Again. Responding to the prayers of a loving mother or a loving father, loving friends, loving husband or wife, loving children. Loving parents need to respond. You listen, we need to think and pray. God's love causes the issue. God loves us with an everlasting love. He daily exhibits to His children, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, His love. The beauties and excellences of Christian way of life. And we need to be living in accordance with what He wants us to do. We need to be conformed to the image of His Son more each day. The best prepared, most eloquent sermon can be marred and rendered ineffective by questionable practices by the preacher. I've done it myself. I've stumbled and failed. I had a police officer in my church one time who because I chewed out some deacons from the pulpit in front of the whole congregation, which they deserved, from one sense of the word. Because I didn't come to church to hear anybody chewed out. He left my church. This particular police officer was a high-ranking officer in the police force in the town we were at down there. And he was known as just as tough a man as ever was for chewing people out and nailing them to the wall. But he couldn't take it hearing me doing it. Decided to represent love and conduct from the pulpit. I got to thinking about that years later. Here was a captain on the police force, detective bureau. Nailed his men to the wall, expect them to chew the line. But then when we left, I thought about army officers, known. We all stumble and we all fail, understand that. And therefore, we have to let God chew us out, let God spit us out. There's sometimes a time to have tough love and sometimes a time to have soft love. We have to know how and when to do what. That means we need to be praying about people before we try to help them. The most active church worker can have the labor of his hands vitiated by worldliness of spirit and inconsistency of life. And I'm not just talking about immorality. I'm talking about sloppy decision making and sloppy thinking and poor resources. Jesus is the answer to all of your problems, brother. Believe in Jesus and be saved, someone said. And you say, I mean, what's wrong? Well, I lost my job. I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't pay the rent. I can't do that. Nobody loves me. They go on a self-pity trip. We often think of worldliness as being sin and evil. In that sense of the word, somebody involved in immorality. But worldliness can be a self-righteous attitude of a believer who, and when they stumble and fall, going totally to pieces just like the drunk does. The prayer of repentance is acceptable to the Father. He delights to hear the cries of the penitent sinner, but repentance involves not only sorrow, but for sin, but we have to turn away from sin, wrongdoing, from sin, and learning to do well. Repentance is a change of mental attitude, which does not produce a change in character or conduct. It's a sham. We should deceive nobody. We need to learn how to make changes in our life. Old things must pass away. All things must become new. Therefore, we must separate ourselves from world system by separating ourselves from under the divine viewpoint and get away from human viewpoint and fallen angelic viewpoint and think doctrinally. Reshaping our souls with the Word of God. I'm sorry, this is the third hour of teaching, and my body is beginning to feel the effects of it. We still got a few minutes to go to finish up this class. Praying which does not result in right thinking and right living is a farce, and we have missed the whole office of prayer if it fails to purge character and rectify conduct. We have to pray to ask God to help us to overcome our besetting sins, our favorite pet sin. We failed entirely to apprehend the virtue of prayer if we don't pray accordingly. If it brings not about the revolutionizing in life and the very nature of things, we must quit praying. Or we must quit our bad conduct. One of the two. Cold, formal praying may exist side by side with bad conduct, but such praying in the estimation of God is not praying at all. Our praying advances as prayer just insofar as it rectifies the life. Growing in purity and devotion to God will bring about a more prayerful life. The character of the inner life is a conditional effectual praying. As the life, so will be the praying. Inconsistent life obstructs praying and neutralizes what little praying we may do. Always it is the prayer of the righteous man which availeth much. James 5:16. Indeed, one may go further and assert that it is only the prayer of the righteous man which availeth at all any time. To have an eye to God's glory, to be possessed by an earnest desire to please Him in our ways, to possess hands busy in His service, feet swift to run at His commandments. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. These give weight and influence to power, to prayer, and secure an audience with God. The incubus of our life often breaks the force of our praying, and not unfrequently, such as the doors of brass in the face of prayer. praying must come out of a cleansed heart and be presented and urged with lifting up of holy hands. It must be fortified by a life aiming unceasingly to obey God, to attain. Conformity to divine life, to divine law, and it comes in submission to divine will. We bend the will of the Father. We're to know what the will of the Lord is. We're to take His will. We're to live by His will. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we understand the will of the Lord. We understand the mandates He's given to us. If you love me, you'll keep them. If a man knoweth to do good, doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4 teaches us. So we look at it from that attitude. It begins to shape and change our conduct. It causes us to conform to the image of the Son. We must not forget that while life is a condition of prayer, prayer is also a condition of righteous living. Prayer promotes righteous living and is one great aid of uprightness in heart and life. The fruit of real praying is right living. Praying sets us up, one who prays, to a great business of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 become the issues of the day. Wherefore, our beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for this God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, letting the Holy Spirit work within us so our outward conduct matches it. It puts us up to watching our temper, our conversation, our conduct. It calls us to walk circumspectly, because learning how to redeem the days. Look at Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, 15, saying that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 4, 12. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 is what I want. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, walking with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Filled with the Spirit, walking in a way that is agreeable with the things of the Spirit and the things of God there. Walking in a way that is honorable to the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Prayer promotes righteous living and is a great aid to uprightness of the heart and life. The fruit of real praying is right living. Praying sets him who prays the great business of working out his salvation and with fear and trembling. Puts him to watching his temper, conversation, and conduct. Causes him to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Enables him to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith he is called with all the meekness. Gives him a high incentive to pursue his pilgrimage consistently by shunning every evil way and walking away in good. Walking in the good. Shunning every evil way and walking in the good. Prayer is a sharing our thoughts and desires, warning others. Warning them of what? Of their need to make their adjustment to the justice of God and walk in intimacy with the Father and with the Son on a daily basis. Hudson Taylor, that I've been reading to you parts of from his Son's book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. He quotes Newmark as saying, "You trust in God, unchanging love, built on a rock that naught can move." I never made a sacrifice, said Hudson Taylor in later years, looking back over the life. In which That element was certainly not lacking. But what he said was true, for the compensations were so real and lasting that he came to see that giving up is inevitably receiving when one is dealing heart to heart with God. It is so very manifestly this one are drained side, not outwardly only, but inwardly only. He has accepted the will of God, giving up what seemed his best and highest, the love that had become part of his life, that he might be unhindered in following Christ. The sacrifice was great, but the reward far greater. Unspeakable joy all the day and every day was my happy experience. God, even my God, was a living, bright reality, and all I had to do was joyful service. Having lost the woman of his love, the love of his life, he puts himself committed to God and lets God open the door for him. Out of unspeakable joy, he seeks to serve God. How we need to serve God in our own lives this way. A new tone was perceptible about the letters, which were less introspective for the time onward and more full of missionary hope, purpose. China came to the front again in all of his thinking. There was deeper soul exercise over the spiritual conditions of those out of Christ. He wrote in his journal, "Do not let anyone," a letter to his mother, "Do not let anyone unsettle you, dear mother. Missionary work is indeed the noblest of any mortal can engage in. We certainly cannot be insensible to the ties of nature, but should we not rejoice when we have anything we can give up for our Savior? Continue to pray for me through comfortable as remarkable temporal matters, and happy and thankful I feel. I need your prayers. Oh, Mother, I cannot tell you, I cannot describe how I long to be a missionary, to carry the glad tidings to the poor, perishing sinners, to spend and be spent for him who died for me. Thank Mother of 12 to realize it. Yes, 12 millions about China. Every year passing without God and within God. Sorry. My eyes blurred for just a minute. Oh, Mother, I cannot tell you, I cannot describe how long to be a missionary, to carry the glad tidings of the poor, perishing sinners, to speak and to spend. We spend on him who died for me. Think, Mother, of 12 million, a number too great that it is impossible to realize it. Yes, 12 million souls in China every year passing without God and without hope into eternity. Oh, let us look with compassion on this multitude. God has been merciful to us. Let us be like him. I must conclude, would you not give up all for Jesus who died for you? Yes, Mother, I know you would. God be with you and comfort you. Must I leave as soon as I can save enough to go? I feel as if I could not live if something is not done for China. Yet much is long to go and go at once. There were considerations that held him back. The little room at Drain's side witnessed many a conflict and victory known to God alone. Taylor writes in his diary, "To me is a very grave matter," he wrote that winter, "to contemplate going out to China far from all human aid and to depend upon the living God alone for protection, supplies, and help of every kind. I felt that one spiritual muscle required strengthening for such an undertaking. There is no doubt that if faith does not fail, God would not fail. But what if one's faith should prove insufficient? I had not at any time learned that even if we do, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." It was consequently a very serious matter of my mind, not whether he was faithful, but whether I had strong enough faith to warrant my embarking on an enterprise set before me. By the way, I misread that. He had learned it. I said he had not learned it. He had learned it. My eyes see two lies at once sometimes. I apologize. "When I get out to China, I thought to myself, I shall have no claim on anyone for anything. My only claim will be on God. I am important to learn before leaving England to move men through God and by prayer alone. And for this, he is willing to pay the price, whatever it might be. There may have been some lack of judgment, perhaps some kind of going to extremes, but our wonderful God understood and met him. to move man through God by prayer alone. It was a great ambition. Morris, they realized that winter at Drainside. I have had in my lifetime three men who influenced me greatly. George Mueller of Bristol, the Plymouth Brethren, writer who faithfully prayed and asked God to supply needs, who would give $10,000 over about a four-year period to Hudson Taylor, that God sent him extra surplus funds into his offerings and all the things that he did. Hudson Taylor, who opened up internal China. So before that, missionaries were only allowed on the coast of China with the gospel. China Inland Missions. He went inland by faith, not begging, not selling, not raising money, not getting up trying to put people on a guilt trip. You need to give to God, then God will take care of you. No, you do need to give to God, and God will take care of you, but the Holy Spirit's got to convict you. And James Alexander Stewart, the Billy Graham of Europe before there was a Billy Graham in America, taking the gospel into Latvia and places like that with no support money, just trusting God. Trusting Jesus day by day. Trusting Him whatever we hold. Trusting Jesus, that is all. That's what I seek to do. We invite you to pray that He will sustain this ministry and keep it going. He's kept us into 4 months now this year. And it's now been 10 months as our lives were shook upside down. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word. We thank You for the grace blessings. We thank You for the grace gifts that have sustained us in this ministry as You continue to supply our needs.